Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 this morning. I'm looking at several verses, focusing on verses 1 through 10 together. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed with how far artificial flowers have come in the last several years. I can remember just a few years ago going to the store and looking at these flowers with neon colors, and they're just shaped weird, and you're thinking, you're not fooling anybody. That is a fake flower. But have you seen them today? Have you seen any lately? I mean, sometimes it's impossible to tell the difference. I mean, they're putting fake dewdrops on the leaves now. I mean, it's unbelievable. Because they want to try to sell you with the fact that it looks just like the real thing. Now, I brought an illustration this morning to help us understand the truth we're going to be looking at today. And this little vase here is a flower. Now, my question to you as you look at this, is this real or is this fake? And the only way you're going to be able to determine and come to a conclusion in your own mind is if you examine this flower. Some of you would be able to guess the right answer. However, if you wanted to be certain, you would have to take the time to come up to this flower and maybe touch it and smell it and get a good look at it to be able to form your conclusion. Can I submit to you today that Christianity is a lot like the comparison between a real and an artificial flower? May we live in a world today where it is almost sometimes impossible to tell who is truly a Christian and who is artificial. As John is writing this epistle, he's dealing with the issue of who is really a Christian. You say, well, why is that important? Because I think we need to understand that there is a war going on. There's a war and a battle for men's souls. And the scheme that Satan uses is to deceive men in thinking that all is well when in reality all is not well. You see, the whole idea of satanic deception is to blur the reality of salvation and one's condition. Think about this with me this morning. If Satan can convince someone that the wrong religion is the right religion, it has been successful. If Satan can convince someone that he or she is a Christian when in fact they are not, he has been fatally successful. Ephesians 6:12 warns us that a great unseen battle is being fought today between believers and what Ephesians 6:12 calls the rulers of the darkness of this world. And we need to be reminded that Satan looms behind the distortion of false teaching. He is dressing up spiritual lies to sound like the real thing and lure many people into following these lies. And because this is true, the church has to be very discerning. Believers have to be very discerning. Unfortunately, we don't live in a culture or a world that is very discerning. You will find today that you just turn on the television and we are quickly to believe everything we see and everything we hear as truth. In fact, it's gone so far that I fear for the following generations to come because we live in a world. I've worked with teens for 10 years and I've seen it up close. There are these celebrities and these famous sports athletes thanking God after games, wearing t-shirts with verses on them, and people following these people around like they're Christians and influencing their lives. Is that really how we're going to discern whether somebody's a Christian? Because they speak the name of God or wear a scripture verse on a t-shirt? The scripture calls us all to examine ourselves, to be able to discern whether we be in the faith or not. You see, John was very concerned that Christians know how to tell the true from the false, how to be able to tell the real from the artificial, true believers from false ones. You may ask, well, why is that important? It's important because things can look very similar on the outside, but in their very core, be completely different. Now, I don't know if you thought this was real or this was fake, but I added some subtle things in here to deceive some of you. Now, this is a fake flower, if you were wondering, but I added some water to make it seem real. I tried to choose one that looked semi-real, because that is the world we're living in today. Just subtle differences, but in their very core, it is the very essence of why they're different. And John is writing to these believers because, just like them, we live in a world full of influences. There are a lot of leaders out there. There are a lot of people out there who call themselves Christians, who may speak very well in front of people, who may do good deeds, but at their very core are godless and leading people to eternal destruction. And our challenge this morning is don't be fooled. You see, the people that John was writing to here were being taught different ideas about Christ and who he was. We don't know a lot of the specifics about the doctrine they were being taught. However, when we look at their response to what was being taught, whatever was being taught was having them doubt their salvation. Let's first go back to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read, start in verse 28, because it'll help us in the context of what we're looking at this morning. As John begins to rejoice in being a child of God, look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. As we look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see that John begins with a celebration of being God's child. See, John returns to this subject that he just talked about in verses 28 and 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And throughout the next several verses, John wants to show his readers how different the lives of those who claim to be Christians are. You see, it's one thing to say that we know Christ and are in him, and it's another thing to have a life that reveals his righteousness in our lives. So there's a question to be asked this morning. How can you tell a Christian from a non-Christian? How can you tell someone who is born again from someone who is not? How can you tell someone who is in the family of God from someone in the family of the devil? I'm sure all of you have had these conversations with people before. And what's the typical response? Don't judge me. You don't know. There's no way to tell. Who do you think you are? People become very defensive. However, we also know that the scripture says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But you know what? Just because the Lord's the only one that knows somebody's heart doesn't mean you ignore everything that is being revealed in somebody's life. Proverbs reminds us that we are to guard our hearts. Why are we to guard our hearts? Because out of it reveals or shows the issues or the direction of somebody's life. That's why we are to guard our heart, because our actions are determined by what's in our heart. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This book was written to help believers to have full assurance that they are born again. And John, the writer of this book, and God wants us to come to the point where we can profoundly be confident that we have passed from death into life. So as we break down verses 1 through 10 this morning, John is going to describe the life of a believer and his relationships in three areas. He's going to talk about a believer's relationship to God. He's also going to talk about a believer's relationship with sin. And finally, he's going to talk about a believer's relationship with others. And when we get to verse 10, it's as almost as if John lays it out before us. And he says, with all the evidence that has been revealed, make the decision. He says, either you belong to God's family, and if you belong to God's family, you're going to exhibit the character of righteousness, which is God. Or if you are the family of the devil or Satan, and if you are part of that family, you will exhibit his sinful nature. And what's amazing is we can come to these conclusions according to John. But first, let's look at the believer's relationship to God in verses 1 through 3. Notice what he says in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He is like rejoicing in the fact that the love of God, he sent his Son to die on the cross. And he's rejoicing in the fact that we can be what? Children of God. We are members of God's family. So in verse 1, John is going to share with these believers what we are, who they are. They are God's children. Now, have you ever thought about that and what that means to be a child of God? Now, we don't have time to look at all of the great things that come with being a child of God this morning, but we do have time to look at a few. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, probably one of the greatest passages in your Bible. Whenever you're discouraged, just read Romans chapter 8. But we'll start in verse 1 and just highlight a few verses to help us understand what it means to be adopted into the family of God or to be his child. Look at verse 1 in Romans 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a legal term that means paid in full, not guilty, cannot be reversed. Your sins have been forgiven. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jump down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness in our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. An amazing portion of Scripture. But he paints an amazing picture using an illustration of adoption. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit who is now indwelling the lives of believers, we have been adopted into the family of God. Now, we're all familiar with adoption at various levels. Adoption is an action by a husband and wife who decide to take a child who is physically not their own child and bring them into their family so that they can treat them as like it's their very own child. Now, in the Roman world, if a child was born in a poor class or in a slave class, there was a legal process where they could be adopted into a much better standing family. And through this legal process, you know what takes place? The child is given all the rights and the privileges as any other member in that family. Think of it this way. If you were to go to a poorer country, and some of you have done this, people do it. They go to impoverished parts of the world and they go to visit orphanages and they become burdened that maybe they need to adopt these children. The Lord puts it on their heart to do that. There is a legal process that takes place. And when you look at these young, small children, either their families have died or these kids were abandoned. Think about the future in these third world countries for these children who will grow up in these orphanages. And then here comes a loving set of parents who adopts a child into their family. You know what they're doing? They're pulling him out of their present state, placing them into a different family where now living with this family, they have all the privileges and the rights as their very own children. And we, as sinful people, as unregenerate people by nature, are born as children of the devil. And the only way that we can become God's children is through spiritual adoption. It's not something that you can be born into. It's not something that you can be baptized into. It's not something that you can do good works to get into. We're told through the scriptures, it's by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are children of God. We used to be slaves of sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. Look at verse 17. He says, and if we are children of God, look what comes with this. He says, if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In our union with Christ, we become, according to Romans 8, heirs. Hebrews words it this way. That God is not ashamed to call us brother. So what He has, we have. What He possesses, we possess. All the riches that are found in Him are now at our disposal. And as you read through the Scriptures, we have His grace, we have His mercy, we have His love, we receive His kindness, His provision, His comfort, His peace, His protection, eternal life. All those are riches found because we are children of God. Peter calls it an inheritance that is laid away, incorruptible and undefiled. And as John writes to these believers, he shares with them the awesome truth of being a child and in the family of God. So he first shares with them what they are. They are children of God. And then in verse 2, he tells them what they will be. Look down at verse 2. 1 John chapter 3. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. This is referring to when Christ returns in verse 28 where we started. It also talks about this same idea, and He's coming back to it. It acts as an incentive for holy living. See, the process of the Christian life is to become like Christ, according to Romans 8:29. And this process will not be complete until we are united with Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So He says, you are a child of God. You will be, when He comes, like Christ, which affects how you live right now. So the third thing He shares with them is what we should be. And we should be holy. We should be holy. If we know that being like Christ is the ultimate goal to the glory of God, John says here, that should motivate us to live a holy life. To keep pure, in verse 3, means to keep morally straight, to be free from corruption or sin. Is that your desire as a believer? He's talking about a believer's relationship to God. Do you really have a desire to be like the one you claim to be following? So John lays all this out in verses 4 through 10. He says, if we are God's children and we're being conformed to His image, then what about a believer's relationship to sin? So first he talks about his relationship to God. Now he's going to address the believer's relationship to sin. And that's found in verses 4 through 9. And what we're looking at in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 9 is summed up in several statements. Let's skim over these for a second. Look at verse 6. It says, no one who abides in Him sins. Go down to verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Look at verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious or are revealed. See, John makes an incredible statement here. What John is saying is that you can distinguish true Christians by one's dramatic altered relationship to sin. Well, there are many definitions to sin in the Bible. What is he talking about here? Well, sin throughout the Bible is defined in many ways. It's defined as a lack of faith. Sin is defined as knowing what to do and not doing it. Sin is called all unrighteousness. But what is he referring to here? The word for sin here is defiance. Sometimes I think we get confused in thinking that God is love and Jesus came to die on the cross so that we can have eternal life. And so now we can kind of live however we want until we're with God in heaven. Like, God doesn't have any place in your life right now, but when you die, that's when God becomes important. So you completely separate Him from your life now because you don't need Him until you die, right? Because that's when the eternal life thing kicks in, and that's when I really need Him. Because I'm doing okay right now. Does a godless life right now really define a true Christian? You see, yes, God is love, but that does not mean that He has no regulations or rules for His family. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, He says, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Look with me back at verse 4. The emphasis in verse 4 here is not on sins plural, but sin singular. Look at what it says. Whoever commits sin. Well, what do we take from that? Sins are the fruit, but sin, singular, is the root. So what is producing all of this sinful fruit in my life? Well, for us to assert our will against God's will is rebellion. Right? It goes back to this word defiance. Rebellion is the root of sin. No matter what our outward action may be, a sinner's inward attitude is one of rebellion. I can think of several passages in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were making sacrifices to God. But what was God's response to them? I will not accept these sacrifices, even though they're doing the outward action, because their hearts were far from me. I can think of another illustration to help drive this home. I read an article about a little girl who was in the car with her dad. Some of you may have had this happen to you. She's riding in the front seat. She's jumping up around and She's not buckled in, and her dad looks and says, "Hey, honey, how about you go put your seatbelt on? That's dangerous. We don't want anybody to get hurt." She's, "Daddy, this is so fun." And she's jumping around, having a blast, sitting in the front seat. And her dad is really getting frustrated with her. "This is dangerous. Honey, do not make me pull this car over." Right? You've been there before? So the girl sits down, finally buckles her seatbelt in, and she sits there and she crosses her arms like this. And they continue driving. A few minutes down the road, she looks at her dad with that look. "I'm still standing on the inside." I mean, what does that illustrate? Rebellion. Did she do the right thing? Eventually. Eventually she did. Even though there was constraint from the outside, there was still rebellion on the inside. And this attitude is the essence of sin. And sometimes we live our lives in a false reality that I can just fake everybody out, that everything is good and I am a godly person and I walk with God, because the only thing that matters is what people see. And you're rotting at the core in your heart. Because, yeah, we may only be able to see your outward actions, but most importantly, who sees the heart? God does. God sees the inside. And what does that say about your life as you claim to be a believer, or people who you follow claim to be these Christian people, but at their very core, they know that they are living in rebellion constantly against God? They may be doing the actions and being at church and participating in ministry, but yet inside there is a war going on because they don't want to give God their life. So we see this attitude of rebellion. As you look at verses 4 through 9, look at some of the statements that are made. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." Look at verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." And it goes on and on and on, and it makes these statements, and it brings to your mind, is he saying that someone here can reach a point in their life where they don't sin anymore? Oftentimes people look at this passage of Scripture and it brings them to that question because some of the statements that are made. Look at verse 6. "No one who abides in him sins." Okay. "No one who sins has either seen him or known him." Look at verse 9. "No one who is born of God practices sin." What does this mean? I think the key to helping us understand what John is communicating here is to realize the word "commit" in verse 4. He who commits sin. When you look at that word, the meaning of that word refers to ongoing, continuous action. Well, so what does that mean? Well, let me just say it this way. A true believer cannot go on sinning without conflict in their soul and confession from that sin. John's not teaching something here that would have been contradictory in the rest of the Bible. What does the rest of the Bible teach us? As a Christian, we are to avoid sin. We are to flee from it. We are to put it to death. We are to stay away. We're to hate it. We're to confess it if it takes place in our life. And in verse 9, he reveals the reason that a born-again person can't go on casually sinning throughout the rest of his life. Look at verse 9. He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Why? "Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin." It's referring to the Holy Spirit. We know that when one comes into a relationship with God, Jesus talked about it. "I am leaving you, but I'm sending a helper to you. The Holy Spirit who will be with you." That is what he's referring to. That Spirit that indwells in you is holy and righteous. And we know that a holy and righteous God wants nothing to do with sin. So if there is sin in your life, inside of you, there will be this war going on. It's defined in Ephesians 5, verse 17. Listen to what it says. "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another. Why? It answers it. So you don't do the things that you wish. The Spirit's job. Yes, Jesus came to die on the cross for our sin, but you also know He came to give us life so that we can have it more abundantly, so that we can live a life overcoming our sin to the glory of God, to be more like Him. So a person who can enjoy deliberate sin and this rebellion against God, and who does not feel the conviction or experience the chastening of God, had better examine himself as to whether he is a true believer or not. I mean, look at John's conclusion. John's conclusion is that if a person who continually rebels with this attitude of defiance with God, against God, without conflict, conviction, confession of that sin in their life, unbeliever. Oh, but Pastor Steve, I prayed that prayer. Unbeliever. But I went forward at a service. Look how clearly he outlines it for you. If God, who is holy and righteous, is your Father, and you are a child of God, and His Spirit is dwelling within you, that is a transforming power of making Him more like Himself. And with that comes progress in a holy life. And if your life is characterized and defined with this attitude of rebellion inside and defiance against God, unbeliever. Unbeliever. Because those who are born again reflect the divine nature of God. What's the third thing? We see our relationship with God. We're a child of God. And then he addresses the relationship a believer should have with sin. But he addresses a third thing in verse 10. A believer's relationship to others. Look at verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are shown, or are revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. You know what? I'm amazed sometimes at what I see and what I hear. And how Christians relate with or act toward other Christians. In this passage, John is referring the love of the brothers to love of other believers. Is your life characterized with the love of other Christians? I think sometimes our lives are characterized with unlove because we live with this fear that somebody is actually better than us, and we don't want anybody to be better than us because we want to be the ultimate. So what do? We start ripping people, tearing them down, making them inferior to us so we can lift ourselves up. That is not a heart of love. That's actually a heart of hate. Selfishness. And John says, not only are you characterized by practicing righteousness as a believer, but you need to have a loving heart because your God is love. A believer's relationship to others needs to be characterized by love. These are not two new ideas or themes. We notice them in chapters 1 and 2. But there are people, and there will always be people, who claim to be Christians who habitually practice sin and have no visible love for other Christians. And you think about that and you say, well, how can that be? Let me ask you this question this morning. With your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are you regularly loving, pouring yourself into, serving? Well, Pastor Steve, I come to church. That's how I show love. Well, great. This is a relational characteristic. And I know that because the one example I need to look at is God Himself, who not only defines what love is, but reveals to us what love is. When God Himself sent His only Son to earth, didn't have to, to die on the cross for people who were undeserving, for people who would put Him on that cross. That's love. When was the last time you loved a brother and sister in Christ who were undeserving? We notice the two greatest commandments told to us by Jesus himself as he is getting ready to go back to heaven to be with his Father. He looks at his disciples and he says, "You are to love God. If you love God, you will keep my commands. You will obey my commands. And if you love God," what's the second one? "You will love your neighbor as yourself through the Holy Spirit's help." Because Galatians 5 tells us that love is a fruit of the Spirit. If you're walking with God, love will be produced out of your life. And it makes it possible to share the love of God with others, to invest. So not only does a believer need to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with sin, he needs to have a right relationship with other people, other believers, love. So as you evaluate your life this morning, what do you see? The Scripture tells us that we need to be very discerning in the culture that we live in. There are many people that are easy to follow, fluent in speech. They tickle your ear. As you examine them closely, what do you see? Your relationship with God, do you desire to please Him? Do you desire to be like Him? Your relationship to sin, do you have a desire to run away, to avoid, and if it occurs in your life, to confess it? Your relationship to others, is it characterized by love? Because John's conclusion is found in verse 10. These things will be obvious to you. He says, either you belong to God's family, and if you say you belong to God's family, then a product of that will be exhibiting God's character in your life. Or you are a part of the family of Satan, and how is that revealed? You are exhibiting his sinful nature. So my question to you this morning, as we think about the illustration, are you real or are you artificial? Because they may look the same on the outside, but where does the difference occur? At their core. Father, thank you for the truths this morning. We open up your word and we're challenged by it. You use it to transform our lives. I pray that the truth would have been clearly communicated, that we can be discerning of true believers and non-believers. That our relationship with you, we are a child of you, we are heirs of you, and we have access to so many things that you have given us because of your love for us. Lord, do we desire to walk with you? We may not be perfect and we may not do it every day, but is the desire there? Father, as we examine our relationship to sin, do we crave it? Do we long for the things of this world? Father, or do we see the sin in our lives and we avoid it? We run from it. We confess it. And Father, as we evaluate our relationship with others when it comes to love, Lord, you are love. You reveal what love is, and that comes with sacrifice. And that comes with service. Lord, help us to be people who love each other. Lord, I pray that it would be clear this morning that if somebody here may have thought they were a believer in your family, and it's becoming clear to them that they know that they need this, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, help us not to be deceived. Help us not to be fooled. But help us to be discerning with the truths that you've given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.